We began the chapter last week, and my intent is to finish the chapter this week. But before we look into it, I want to turn to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come to your throne of all days today, especially cognizant of what a privilege it is to enter this throne room. Thank you for your word and the glimpse you've given us in it into the throne room. We are humbled to see the scene, even in words, but put into our minds in a picture form of a throne on which you sit, the triune God, and around you, myriads and myriads and thousands of worshipers. We are unworthy of entering your throne room. And yet we just sang that before that very throne, we have an advocate. And so our reverence for your throne doesn't push us away from you. It draws us in. That's how our hearts are positioned this morning, Lord. We recognize you as God and King. We bow before you, but we are drawn to you, our Father, the good and gracious King who gave us a word so that we can know you and grow and be changed to be like your Son, to please you. That's our heart this morning, Lord, that we would deepen in our reverence for you, that we would grow in our knowledge and fear of you, but also that our very lives, our behavior itself would be transformed to be pleasing to you. I pray that you'd use this time together as our church family to grow us, to become what you've made us to be, putting in us the very actions that you called us to before the world began. So I pray that from this would grow in us a deep love, but also a lifestyle that's worthy of the gospel that you've called us by. Bless my words as I represent your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Three men each drove the county roads through the rolling hills of a beautiful countryside. Each of the three men were driving more to enjoy the scenery than to reach its destination. By the way, did you do that this week? You should. You should do that every single week. Okay. Back to the allegory. Along the road were large orange signs. They could not be missed. The first man was so intent on enjoying the scenery that he intentionally looked past the bright orange signs without reading them so that it would not distract him from the beauty. The second man, only slightly wiser than the first, read the signs. They read, "Dangerous cliff ahead. Follow detour." Second man had no intentions of letting some county worker make up rules to spoil his country drive, and so he ignored the signs. The third man read the signs and followed the detour around the dangerous section, and it was only this third man that truly enjoyed his country drive that day and successfully reached his destination. That is an allegory that did not happen this week. But it's intended to give us a picture of what our lives are like, full of dangers, the cliffs ahead. And what we need is signs to warn us about the dangers ahead. We can't see what's around the next bend on our drive. We need someone to warn us. And we need someone to give us signs not only about the dangers, but also about what is the right direction to go. We need these kind of signposts. But even more than we need the signs, because that would be only good enough to get us to where the first man was, or maybe the second man. We need to pay attention to the signposts that are there and trust whoever has the right directions. It's really what the rest of chapter 31 of Deuteronomy is functioning as Moses gives it to the people. Here are the signposts, Israel. There's dangers ahead. Here's the right way to go, Israel. And if last week we looked at the first 8 verses, if those were words of comfort from Moses, I shouldn't say just from Moses, from the Lord through Moses, these are words of comfort for them as they reach this transitional time. This is a transition in Israel from Moses, the great leader, to Joshua, another great leader, but at this point, untested, untried, unknown to some degree by the people. And in that transition, God gave them words of comfort. Listen to what we read last week. The Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So what is his conclusion then? Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. Don't be dismayed. The Lord is the one who goes before you. These words come from verses 6 and 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 31. But there's a transition then when you get to verse 9. And you could say this, if he gave the words of comfort for the fears the people might have of what was coming up ahead, now verses 9 through the end of the chapter are going to be words of warning. The signpost that danger is up ahead. And if you've read the Bible before, you're familiar with it, you'll know that the type of warning that Moses gave here is familiar. Watch out, there's dangers. And then Moses said, the danger is inside of you. It's in your hearts. Your sinful hearts will lead you to wander away from the only true thing that can keep you safe, which is the Lord. Beware, Israel. And I want us to pause there for a second in case you are very familiar with the Bible, so that you recognize, I don't know if the word's irony of that warning, but at least from a human perspective, I think the word is irony. Consider the dangers that they were just about to face. They were a very new people group. They had just established as a nation within the last generation. And as this new people group, they'd never even had a place to call their own. They had been a wandering people ever since the nation had been established. 40 years, and they had never had a place to call home. And this new people group, relatively small among the people groups of the world, was about to go into a land that had well-established nations, ancient nations, and these ancient nations had mighty armies. And the scriptures say themselves, the nations are greater than you, and their armies are more powerful than you. Not only that, but the humans themselves, the people, are bigger than your people. There were actually nations of giants at this time. You know, Goliath came from one of those ancient giant peoples, as the story goes on later to tell. And so that's where we need to pause and say, so Moses, of all the dangers that you see, you're worried that we might do something morally wrong? I'm more worried about our necks right now. We're about to die. And Moses said, no, that's the right warning to give here. You are in a greater danger from the spiritual perils that are ahead of you than from any of the physical perils. There is not one warning in Deuteronomy about the dangers of the people and the militaries and the nations in front of them. Not one. But there is warning after warning after warning about the sinful hearts of the people that would lead them into dangers. What the people of Israel needed was a God who loved them and put these warning signs in front of them. The signposts that said, watch out, there's a dangerous cliff ahead. Go this way instead. And in fact, this right way will lead you to the right place. So that's the kind of thing they needed. And that's what Moses gives them in Deuteronomy 31. So what I want to do this morning is first just walk through the text and notice what were the signposts that Moses gave to Israel. And I shouldn't keep just saying Moses, but the Lord gave to Israel through Moses. Here's the signposts, Israel. And then what I want to do is then draw the application and say, how is that helpful to us? What observations can we make for our own life? So first, the interpretation of the text. Let's look at the structure of the story. And what we'll see right away is that first signpost that the Lord gave them. It was a ceremony. Pastor Steve read it just a minute ago. A ceremony that would point them in the right direction. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Pause there for just a second and consider this. Moses was actually directly delivering this to the priests and the elders. So you could think of it as maybe the religious leadership and the political leadership. That's a little too clean of a distinction, but essentially it's that. These are the people charged with leading the people in the right direction toward the Lord. And Moses says, I have a gift for you. And I want you to pause and think about just what an incredible gift it was that Moses was giving them. This is Moses passing off the scene. Literally, he's going to die. He's no longer going to lead the people. The people are about to transition not only leadership, but they're about to transition from a wandering people group to a people who go in and possess the promised land that God had promised them for generations. They're about to cross over and they're going to have military conquests. They're going to set up a kingdom. They're going to divide it up among the tribes. They have a lot of changes coming up. And Moses says, as I pass off the scene, I have a gift for you. You know what the gift was? The first five books of the Bible. That's incredible. The written word of God. Here it is. They'd never had it before. I think we take it too much for granted because every one of us can find one of these, even if we have to like blow off the dust of it. It's around our house somewhere, or 18 copies of it, or maybe you don't have it there, but you've got six different versions on your phone, or what. We can find the Bible so easily. They never had the written word of God before. At this point, it was written down. Moses had written down the word of God, Genesis, the creation of the world, Adam and Eve, the problem that entered the world, sin. And the solution God gave to the problem, someday a savior is going to come. And then Abraham and all the promises given to him, and then he passes that on to his son, and then their sons have sons, and sons and sons. And then they end up in Egypt, which looked good for a while, and then that went south. And then God rescues them out of Egypt and establishes them as a kingdom and meets with them on a mountain and gives them Moses. And all of those stories, the stories and the doctrines, the truth of God, Moses wrote it all down for them. What a gift. It's a gift, by the way, that we get to continue to receive the blessings of generations, thousands of years later. Moses gave them the word of God. I'm so thankful that in God's sovereign plan of how he has blessed the peoples of the world through the generations, that he chose to give us a book full of his treasure. Moses said, I'm going away, but I'm giving you God's word. And so what does he do? I'm definitely stuck here. We need to keep moving through the text. We're at verse 1 of the text here. Verse 9, excuse me. Moses then commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, remember they were to practice this year of release every 7 years, at the Feast of Tabernacles, that was one of the three feasts they kept every year, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. These are all things ringing back from other things we've talked about in Deuteronomy. So it would eventually become Jerusalem. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. This gift that I'm giving you, read it. Make it the centerpiece of what you do as a nation. Now, I do think he's specifically talking about the Deuteronomy section of this. That'd be a long enough read, right? It probably took several hours to read that out loud in front of all the people. Verse 12, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, the stranger within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. Not just this generation, he says, but also that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord their God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. So what's the first signpost that the Lord gives them? He gave them a ceremony of reading God's word together. Make this a signpost for the generations, Israel. You know, it's a sad commentary. There's no evidence that they ever did this. I should take that back. There are two examples. One is right away. So they didn't wait 7 years. They did this right away. Joshua did it. And then there's some hint that probably when Ezra read before them, he probably was trying to bring up this practice. This was a long time later, over 1,000 years later, where he tried to bring back this practice. And then if that was what he was doing, that was the last time, at least in recorded history. They never did this as a nation. They ignored the signpost saying, here's the way. Here's my word, humans of the earth. The king has given his word. They ignored the signpost. That's the first signpost that you see in this text, but there's a second one. It's a confirmation that Joshua was the new leader, God's appointed leader, in fact. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Do you remember what the tabernacle was? It was the place that God had set up the minutest detail of how it should be arranged so that people could approach God. And when I say people, Moses could approach God at this point. And then eventually it would be the high priest could approach God. So that God could meet with his people. This was the meeting place with God, the tabernacle. And he says, Moses, come there and meet me there with Joshua. And so actually what you get for most of the rest of the text is this scene of Moses and Joshua meeting with the Lord at the tabernacle. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle. That's just a term for a tent, of meeting. And what did the Lord do? The Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. Remember the pillar of cloud? This is what had led them out of Egypt to begin with. When Moses led them out of Egypt, God said, I'll give you a visual idea that I am with you. I'm going to give you this glory cloud that you can follow. Now, during the day, it'll be a fire so you can still see it. And at night, the other way around. At night, it'll be a fire so you can still see it. But during the day, it'll be a cloud. This is God's presence going with his people. And when Moses and Joshua met the Lord at the tabernacle, the Lord showed up there visually. He gave them a tangible sign, I am with you. If we were to go on at the end of this section, this scene where they're in the tabernacle, what it says in verse 23 is, and so he inaugurated, the Lord inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. The Lord will go with you. Joshua's the new leader. So God gives them a confirmation through, yes, Moses has been a godly leader for the people. He had his moments. He's a human leader. But he was a godly leader, and the people would mourn his departure. But God was sending his appointed leader. And then we'll go on to verse 16. Here's another signpost. This signpost, still at the tabernacle, this is actually some of the words of the Lord at the tabernacle with Moses and Joshua. This instruction is a warning. Let's read it. Verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. We're not even done writing the covenant here. And they're going to break the covenant. That's what he says. He warns them. Then my anger will be aroused against them in that day. Notice it's a just anger. They do wrong, and God brings his anger to their moral wrong. My anger will be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. Many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? They'll get it. They'll get the picture. It's hard to know what is the tone of that. It sounds like it could be a complaining tone of, where is God when we need him? If that is the tone, the answer would be, you left him. You see how that's in the text? They forsook the Lord. And so the Lord said, you have your way. Verse 18. And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil, which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. You see, when God says, when you give your heart to something else besides me, that's evil. We're going to pause a little bit later to think about that term. I don't think we call the right things evil. So here's the signpost, Israel. Danger ahead. What is the danger? Your own hearts will wander away from the Lord and worship things that aren't even truly gods. You'll call them gods. They were in danger of spiritual infidelity, a relationship that ought to be loyalty to the Lord. You're going to give it away. He uses the word harlot in this text. That's intentional. And throughout the Old Testament, he would do that. There is a sense in which your relationship with the Lord ought to be like a marriage. There's one God. Faithfulness for all of life and eternity. He said, you leave him, that's the same thing as being unfaithful in a marriage. Go play the harlot with all these other gods. There is a relationship breaking down at that point. A warning to Israel that they would depart, wander away from their relationship with the Lord, and then that unfaithfulness would lead to God's just anger and punishment. You see that? That's the progress of the text. The Lord is warning them. He's not judging them here. He's warning them. He said, you leave me. You are unfaithful to our relationship, and I will judge you. I will be angry with you. See, God's anger is not capricious. It doesn't just flare up all of a sudden. It's calculated. He knows exactly what's going to make him angry, and he knows exactly what's going to please him, and he says, go this way. And he says, but you're going to go that way. You're going to be unfaithful. But wouldn't you pause and ask this question here? Why tell Moses? He's leaving. Why are you warning Moses? What should Moses do with this warning? That's what verse 19 says. So Moses, now therefore, the Lord says to Moses, write down this song for yourselves. Moses, go write a song. It's interesting. We actually know this about Moses. A great warrior, a great leader, but he was a poet. We have at least Exodus 15, Psalm 90, and then chapter 32, the next chapter, is the song that he was told to write. He's a songwriter. Maybe he wrote a bunch of others in his journal that we never found. I don't know. But he's called to write a song. And what is the purpose of this song? Verse 19, teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. This word keeps coming up through the text now. I need them to have a witness testifying, warning them, this is the wrong way. This warning signpost, the song of Moses. That's what, if you look down in your Bible, if your Bible has headings, looking at the heading for chapter 32, yours probably says something like that, the song of Moses. And the purpose of that signpost was to warn the people of Israel that they were, that God was faithful and they were prone to leave that God. It's really the point of that song. And we could look down through the Old Testament, those who received this word, and we could find many examples, individuals who heeded the warnings here and were faithful to the Lord and came back to the Lord time and time again. There are many wonderful examples in the Old Testament. But you know this if you've read the Old Testament. Not most of them. Most of the nation ignored this signpost. It's like the man who, there's this bright orange sign saying, don't go this way, there's a cliff. And he says, you can't ruin my day. I'm going to enjoy my own drive, my own idea. That's what Israel did. They decided to go their own way. They ignored the warnings of this song. And so this song moves from warning to a witness in court against them when they stood before God, to give account for their lives. You see, that's what God's warnings become. In our lives, they are warnings. Don't go this way. Don't do this. And when we give account to God someday, God will say, I gave you sufficient warning. And now that warning becomes a witness against you in the court before the king, before the judge, and it will condemn us. God has sufficiently warned us that our sin leads to judgment. Don't blow past the warning signs, Israel. Verse 20. So this song was meant to be a witness to them and to their children. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. So all the blessings of the Lord, grown fat in this day would be like a good thing. While you have so much and plenty more, here's a good thing. You had enough because God supplied your needs and then some. But when they have prospered, then they will turn away. They'll turn to other gods and serve them. Here's another relational term for sin. They will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it will be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. I want you to listen to this phrase. God says this about people. For I know the inclination of their behavior today. God knows us. He made us. And he knows that our hearts are inclined to turn away from him. Even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give them, it's already inclination is there, and they're going to end up going where their inclination takes them. You see, God was warning them, don't blow past this signpost, Israel. But then there's a final signpost in this text, verses 24 through 29, and it's another warning. He had given them the song as a warning, which now is put into scripture, but he also gave them the whole book of the law. That's what we're going to see in verses 24 through 29. Now we're leaving the scene at the tabernacle. That was the scene where Moses and Joshua meet with the Lord at the tabernacle. Now it would appear that Moses comes out from there, and at some point, verse 24, so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book. Probably when we think of book, we think of like bound like this. Don't think of that. Bound books didn't come for a long time after that. It was almost certainly a scroll of some kind that would have been unrolled in pieces. But a book nonetheless. He had written the words of this law in a book. When they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, again, addressing the spiritual leaders of the nation, the ones who bore the Ark of the Covenant of God, another signpost, by the way, it's from a different text, but the Ark of the Covenant of God saying this. This is Moses' instruction to the people. Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. Not put it in the Ark of the Covenant. You remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? As regards God's word, it was the tablets of the Ten Commandments are right in the Ark of the Covenant. He says, put this word right next to it. This is of equal standing, and I want it to be a visual reminder to any of the leaders that are in the tabernacle doing the work of the tabernacle. Right next to it is going to be the book of the law, the word of God, right there. That's what Moses was commanding them. Why? Verse 26, that it may be there as a witness against you. Again, the inclination of your soul is going to lead you to a place where this warning sign becomes a witness against you in the court when you stand to give account for your life before God. I put it right there in front of you, at the center of the nation, in the meeting place where God meets with people. I put my word so that it was accessible, that your leaders would see it and then lead the people to follow it. Verse 26, let's look at verse 27. Now Moses repeats something similar to what the Lord said. You know, the Lord said, I know the inclination of your behavior. It's going to lead you this way. This is how Moses puts it. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. I just pause there for a second. How did Moses know it? And Moses says, if today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. I think what he's talking about is this song when he delivers it to the people. He wants to give it to all of them. He's highlighting the elders and the officers, the leaders, to speak this in their hearing. And here's another witness to call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will grow utterly corrupt. As rebellious as they were, it could still get worse. That's what he's saying. They will grow utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you.
and evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil. Those are slightly different words in the Hebrew, and the one is calamity. That's the idea. Like, calamity will befall you. Bad things will happen because you will do morally wrong things. Morally wrong in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. So God is giving them another signpost, a tangible reminder of the truth placed right next to the altar at the center of the worship of the nation, a reminder of things in there about who God is, reminders about who they are as people, reminders of what God had done for them, and promises of what God would do for them. All of that placed right there in front of them, saying, God saying, be warned, Israel, your hearts will tend to turn away from the Lord. And so we saw the signpost of the ceremony and the confirmation, and then the warning song, and now the warning book placed there. In all these ways, the grace of the Lord shines through in the warnings that he's giving his people. Don't blow past the signposts, Israel. What I want to do for the rest of our time here is just pause and consider, how do we, 3,000 years later, make application of this text? Really over 3,000 years later. There are many obvious parallels from their world to our world. I mean, we share a common God. God is the same. He always has been. Their God, our God. We share with them a common humanity. We don't like the description of Israel here. I would much rather read the description of David at the highlights of his life and have God compare me to that. But we share a common humanity with this people. And so did David, by the way. But we also share something very precious that shines through in this text as well, that we may be in a different part of history, but we are in the same story of redemption that these people are in. Same God, the same humanity, the same redemption. So let me draw some parallels from this story to ourselves so that we can walk away from this and let it change us, who we are. First parallel is this. We have the same problem as they do. We are bent toward sin. This is not an observation about a specific people group at a specific time. These are general observations of humanity. And I won't take the time to demonstrate how very many people groups have statements about themselves like this in all of Scripture, including us. We are sinful people. We are bent toward sin. And as this text highlights, well, let me read it for you again in verse 21. The Lord says, "For I know the inclination of their behavior today." So we have a sin problem that goes a lot deeper than our behavior. Sin is a condition of our soul first, and then the behaviors that come out of it. So maybe we could compare it to an infection. Let's say I have an infection that's causing me pain. There would maybe be some wisdom in addressing the pain of it. Take an ibuprofen if that helps with relief of the pain, but that's not really taking care of the problem. What I really need to do is get the infection addressed. And that's what God is highlighting for us in this text, is we have a problem much deeper than our behaviors. We shouldn't lie. That's bad. So stop lying. I really mean that. That's a good thing to stop. But the problem is, stopping lying doesn't actually cure our soul problem. That just stops us from doing a bad thing. That'll have some good effects. But it's kind of like taking away the pain that the infection was causing. It might feel good for a while, but ultimately we have a deeper problem. We have an inclination in our soul that leads us to bad behavior. And we need that heart transformed. You see, I lie because of something. I use harsh words, maybe, because my soul is bent on getting my way through harsh manipulation. Or I let my pride drive me to exaggerate because my soul is bent toward getting respect. I let fear drive me to hold back when I should have spoken up, or fear drive me to speak when I should have held back. You see, our behaviors go to what is happening in our heart. And I could go on different examples of all these different things, but it really puts us in a place where you read a text like this and so many texts in the scriptures, and we should feel, well, then what can I do? I thought maybe I could work on the lying thing and get a little better at it. But we have a problem that goes much deeper than that. Before I get to that answer, I have an answer for that. The scriptures have an answer for us. I want to deepen the problem a little bit, because there's other observations we can make, and I won't spend as much time drawing out this observation, these observations, as I did on that first one, because that really is the emphasis of the text, that we are inclined because of our soul condition towards sin. But there's other observations, like verse 16, that highlights for us that sin is a relational infidelity. I mentioned that on our way through. He uses words like play the harlot. He uses the words like forsake me. That's a relationship term. To break my covenant, another relationship term. If you look at verse 20, he uses the relational term to turn to other gods. That's another way of forsaking or provoking me or break my covenant. You know, it's like if you're married or you have a close relationship with any humans, have you ever had any of those things happen to you? You know, or have you done those things to the other person? These kind of relational things hurt. God is a person. Now, he's not a human other than in the person of Jesus. But he's a person, and we receive our personality, the things that make us human persons, from God's person. When we sin against him, it hurts him. It says that we can grieve him. Our sin is a relational breach. A breaking down of a relationship that God created us for. In the very beginning, he made us to always be in a relationship with him. And when we sin, we break down that relationship. I said I wasn't going to develop these. Here I am developing them. I'll try my best now too. Verse 27, there's other observations we can make about sin. Sin is a rebellion. That is, God is the authority, and I choose to not follow what his authority says. I'm stiff-necked, as he puts it here. That means I really think I know the best way. God says he knows the best way. I really do know the best way. That's what sin does in us. I made this observation as we passed through this. Moses makes the observation that it's going to get worse. Our sin problem, as bad as it is, can get worse. You can feed it to such a degree that it grows worse. I mentioned this before, the word evil comes up twice in the text. Verse 18, he says, because of all the evil which they have done. What is evil? Do you ever pause to actually think about that? We kind of know intuitively what evil is, because we hear people doing things and we just think that is evil. But I actually want you to pause and think about it, because intuitively we often get it a little bit wrong. This is what evil is. Evil is moral wrong. There are moral rights and moral wrongs. Evil is a moral wrong. And I don't care what somebody tells me, everyone believes in moral wrongs. To them, there's something in this world that's evil. You can't actually honestly live in a world where you think there is no evil. That means you think everything that's happening ought to be happening or can happen. That's okay. No, everyone believes in evil. It's a moral wrong that is antagonistic to what is good. We often put good and evil in opposites to each other, right? Evil is not just different than good. It is antagonistic to what is good. It's breaking down what is good. When we see babies killed, that's a moral evil because it's taking away life, which God said is good. It's just one example. You could go on and on. So many different things. Evil attacks what is good. And when I say we need to think about that analytically and not just intuitively, because you can see built into that, there's room for definition within that, isn't there? What do I call good? What do you call good? Then, in other words, we define evil based on what we think is good, or somebody else defines evil based on what they think is good. But that's where verse 29 shines through in this text. Read that. For I know that after my death, Moses says, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil. How do we know it's evil, Moses says? What does he say? Because you will do evil in the sight of God. There is one authority who defines good and evil. The only definition of evil and good that actually matters in the end of time will be what, in God's sight, is good and evil. And so we read his word and we learn what pleases him and what angers him, and we learn what is good and what is evil. Our sin, Christian, is evil. It's antagonistic to God. We need to let that sink in. Because of that, and I don't just mean Christians that are here today, anyone who's believing or unbelieving here today, our sin is evil, and because of that, it is just for God to condemn us. That's what this text highlights. We could talk about how this text highlights the overwhelming consequences of sin. We could talk about how this text highlights the overwhelming power. How do I even fight this inclination that's within me? I feel helpless after this text. And we'll skim through those for now because I want to ask this question. So then what do we do? If I admit this is true of me, what do I do? And the answer is this. We must confess and forsake it. Proverbs 28:13. Write that down. Proverbs 28:13 says this. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So what do? Well, we confess and forsake them because what we desperately need is a cure for our souls. That's mercy. We need a healer to touch our soul and to make us new, to heal us of our infection. That's our only hope. We need intervention from outside of us. When our infection, this is true of a medical infection, if it gets bad enough, there's nothing our bodies can do to fight the infection. What do? We go get an antibiotic. Because we need something from outside of us that's strong enough to take care of the infection. Sin is that times infinity. Infinite. We need something from outside of us more powerful than our sin to cure our souls of the sin that's within us. So we begin with confess and forsake, because then we'll receive mercy from outside. We talk about this in terms oftentimes of repentance. That's turning away from sin and turning to God. That's the idea of repentance. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life, a change completely of us, of turning from our sin and to God. It's not simply stopping a behavior. We need the condition of our soul to be changed. Let me just pause here for a second and ask you, have you ever done that? You're hearing this and you're saying, I've never even heard anyone tell me I should do that. I didn't know God considered sin so bad. Well, then it starts with this. Repent. Confess that you've done wrong in the sight of God, and you'll receive mercy. Did you hear the promise of that text? You'll receive God's mercy. But some of you have answered yes today and yesterday and 50 years ago. I've been doing this all along, and I say that's exactly what we need to keep doing. With endurance, continue to confess and forsake your sin until the day we're with the Lord and finally he removes the sin from us. But in the meantime, little by little, he's going to be working that sin out of us. So keep confessing and forsaking that sin and finding his mercy. We need to be a people desperate for God's mercy. There's another application from this text I want to bring. Not only do we have the same problem, but we also have the same God who was gracious, patient, and merciful towards sinners then. He is still full of grace and patience and mercy today. Obviously, we hinted at that already in the text, Proverbs 28. We need this mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8 says this, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." And we need to remember those kind of texts alongside texts like this. It's shining through in this text, but the emphasis is the opposite. We are deserving of his anger, but he is willing to give us mercy and grace and slowness to anger, his patience. It's a formula that's all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 103:8 is one of the places it's highlighted. And this text is another place it's highlighted. We need a gracious God who gives us warnings about this. We need a patient God. What patience would wait as we constantly roam. We sing that all the time Thank the Lord for his patience. And we need a God of mercy who offers us forgiveness. Forgiveness not because he's willing to overlook our sin either, because that would be unjust. His justice demands that sin be paid for. You see it all through this text. Sin must be paid for. But mercy, the mercy of God is such that he said, you will be forgiven because I will pay the penalty of your sin. You see, talk about signposts. Signposts that warn us about the dangers of sin and signposts that direct us toward God. There has never been a greater signpost than the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross, what we see there is God saying, this is how serious sin is. It deserves death. It deserves awful, tormenting death. Jesus was nailed to a cross by people that didn't really care who he was. They just knew they had orders to nail him hand and foot and then raise him up to mock him. And God says, that's a warning signpost. That's how ugly sin is. But it's not just a warning signpost. It's also a signpost directing us to the grace and mercy of God, because he says, in this death that Jesus died is your eternal life, is your forgiveness. He paid it all on the cross. You feel the weight of your sin when you read a text like this? That's good. We should feel the weight of that sin. But what should we do with the weight of that sin? Carry it to the cross and let him remove it, because he already paid for it. Jesus paid it all on the cross. That's our only hope. If you do not trust in the signpost of the cross, then you should feel the weight of your sin continue. That's the only thing that can remove it. No matter where else we turn, nothing can remove the weight of our sin. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in what? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, he's patient, he's merciful, he's loving. Not in such a way that he says, you clean yourself up and then you come to me, and then I'll accept you. No, he says, as much of a mess as you are, as much as you have hated me and spit on me with your life, as much as you have just done things your own way and defined good your own way, I will take you as sinful as you are if you'll simply trust that my son paid for your sin. Your sin was deserving of this death, and you trust in that, then I accept you all the mess. I'll clean you up. That's God's job. Just as I am, without one plea. I don't wait for myself to remove some dark blot. I come as I am. Just as I am. So what must we do? If God is still the same gracious, patient, and merciful God, we must know him and trust him. It's the same thing, but the flip side of the coin we just talked about. Repentance, turn away from your sin, and turn to God. They go together. Repentance and faith. Jesus summarized it in his sermon, Mark 1. You'd probably appreciate if I preached a sermon like this sometime. This was his sermon. Repent and believe the gospel. I do believe that was Mark's summary of his sermon, by the way. But repent of the sin and believe in the God of grace and patience and mercy. We desperately need this God. Let me make one final application for us this morning. God gave us his word to shape our hearts and our behavior. Did you see that in the text? It shines through in so many places. Moses gave them the word. And when he gave them the word, verses 9 through 13 is that first section of it. Verse 12, he says this, gather the people together, all the people. This would have been countercultural, by the way. This would have typically been an instruction context for men only in the cultures of the world of that day. But he says, no, everyone needs this, men, women, children, people that aren't from your nation, whoever's there. And what is it that they must have? It says this, hear, that they may hear it, that they may learn to fear the Lord, and carefully observe it. There's the progression that we need. We need to hear the word. We need to learn to fear the Lord from hearing that word. And then from fearing the Lord, that needs to change our behavior, that we would observe the word. It's the same pattern all throughout the scriptures. We're about to spend a week in VBS talking about a place where Jesus gave a parable, and his application of that parable of the soils was this. The good soil is the one that hears the word, accepts it, and bears fruit. You see, that's the progression. We need to hear the word. We need to accept it, trust it. And then as it changes us inside like that, accepting it, then it will bear fruit in us. So it will obey it. That's what we need. Psalm 1 uses that same pattern. I want to read that one for you. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And already you start to feel this Deuteronomy 31, like, yeah, that's me. I kind of do those things. I'm a sinful person who hangs out with sinful people. So what gives me this blessing? Verse 1, what should I do? He says, his delight should be in the law of the Lord. Delight in the law of the Lord, in his word. And in that law, meditate day and night. Then what happens, psalmist? Well, then you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. If you want to bear the fruit, then we need to be in the word. This text is delight on the word, meditate on the word, bear fruit. So what should we do? Well, we should hear the word. But it doesn't stop there, because this text also highlights this. Speak the word. You need it. You have a heart inclined toward evil, and so does the person you're sitting next to. And you can be the conduit of God's word for that person. Just like Moses was in this day, and the priests were supposed to be, and the elders were supposed to be, and the next generation was supposed to be for the next generation. This is how God designed it. It breaks down all throughout our world, but you can do it. You can speak the word of God. So I'll just say this. Make God's word a personal priority. Seek the Lord diligently in his word and let it shape you. Spend time alone in God's word. I wanted to say that because that is critical. And like Jeff was saying this morning in Sunday school, that's all throughout the scriptures. Spend time alone in the word. But the emphasis here is different than that. It's a corporate responsibility. As we're looking at Deuteronomy 31, the emphasis is on hear the word together and give it away. I hear it, I give it away. It's a corporate priority. This is in the New Testament, we'd use the word one another, a one another responsibility. Give this word to one another. Hebrews 3 says this, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. You're like, wait, was he reading this text right before he wrote Hebrews? I think so. I know he was reading a text right next to this one because he just quoted it. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. You see all these descriptions of our sinful heart. And then what does he say? So beware of the sin, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Give them God's word. Exhort, that's the word of encourage, come alongside. Sometimes that's a convicting encouragement. Sometimes that's a comforting encouragement. There's all different kinds of exhortations we can give, but give the word to people. Lest there be in any of you. So what's the happy effect of this? Well, it will guard you from this effect, hardening and the deceitfulness of sin. We have a responsibility not only to take in the word, to seek it for ourselves, but to give it out to one another. So hear the word and speak it. There's another application we could make here. We'll make this one more next week, but Colossians 3:16 really highlights this. What did God give them? Yeah, a written book, but he also gave them a song to teach and admonish one another in singing. That's what the New Testament calls us to. That's one of the main reasons we sing here together. Yes, it's to God. We always sing to God, but we do it for the benefit of one another. We need the truth that we're singing. It should be an encouragement to us. And I will stop short of reading this one, but I'll give you this text, Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Same thing. We must gather together to hear God's word. By the way, it's not a good idea. It's essential to your survival as a Christian. You must be with God's people hearing God's word. You will not survive. You will be hardened by sin. You'll be deceived by it. And then you'll depart from the living God. I'm not making this up. I'm just taking that from the text I just read in Hebrews. You must be hearing the word of God with God's people. And you must be giving them that same thing to other people so that they can survive. It's a matter of survival. So, do you have relationships like that in our church, where you're leaning on people to speak God's word into your life? That you're the person they can lean on to speak God's word into their life? I'd say this, you're here. So yeah, at least to some degree. You're hearing God's word this morning. We need this desperately. But don't let it stop here, a Sunday morning thing. Let it be an everyday kind of thing. That's what it said in Hebrews 3. Exhort them every day while it is still called today. We don't just need this on Sundays. No, we need to gather. We can't do this every day. So be this word to other people this week. And if you would say, no, I don't have relationships like that. It feels awkward to just go and start speaking into their life like this. I would say, well, good, that's good sensitivity. Then the first step is to develop those relationships so that you can be the one who speaks the word into people's life like this. And part of that, developing those relationships, means I'm submitting myself to people who are willing to speak into my life like that. And you'll watch as you seek the Lord in his word and you pursue relationships of exhortation to and from, that God will bless that. And you'll become like a tree planted by rivers of water, and he will bless you with fruit pouring out of you. Why? Because you're such a great person? No, because he's an amazing God, a gracious, merciful God that takes sinners like me and uses me to bless sinners like the person next to me. That's what he calls us to be. So don't forget, we're prone to wander, but God has given us gracious signposts. Don't blow past them. Be one of the people next to the signpost doing this, showing people the way. I pray for our congregation that we would be a humble people who would be willing to confess our sin, who are humble enough to turn to the Lord for help, and that we'd be a people characterized by engaging in the word together. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, this word is this odd, complex combination of convicting and weighing us down and at the same time lifting us up. Lord, what a gracious God you are. You offer salvation for our sin problem, the condition of our soul that we could never fix. And so we praise you, the God of salvation. And I pray this morning that there would be people in this room who confess their faith in you to save them from their sin. And that today you would gain a child into your family. I also pray that of your children in this room, we would recommit ourselves to living the pattern of confessing our sin and turning to you in faith over and over again, and doing it together and engaging in your word together. Lord, characterize us as a church that engages in the word together on Sundays and Mondays and every day of the week. Do this work in us, Lord, because we know what we're asking is a miracle beyond our power. We desperately need the Spirit of God working in our hearts to do this. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.